The scripture reading this morning, there's Andy. I want Andy to read that scripture from Romans chapter 6. Be reading the first 14 verses.
Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Well, then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. So do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you are dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Thanks be to God.
Lord, as we open up your word this morning, may your spirit quicken our hearts. Help us to see the truths of your word that are not maybe present in our lives. Help us to see our position in you, that you love us and have granted us favor in God's sight. You restored us to right standing with you by faith, faith alone in Jesus Christ. May your word be clear. May my words be clear from your spirit. Lead and direct in this service and this message this morning, that you will be honored and glorified, and that we will be drawn closer to you as a result of your word and your spirit's work. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. John, in his gospel, records his eyewitness account of the final, the main event in the history of mankind, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness, and he tells about this event. He describes as they took Jesus away, he carried the cross by himself, struggling to the place of the skull outside of the town. And they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on each side, criminals worthy of death. And standing at that cross, watching this all go down, was the mother of Jesus. Mary Magdalene and others were standing there witnessing this whole ordeal. When Jesus knew that things had been completed as the scriptures had prophesied, he cried out, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This was the day before the Sabbath, and this was a special Sabbath. This was the Sabbath of the Passover, And the religious leaders didn't want these bodies hanging there on this Sabbath day. That'd be a disgrace. So they inquired of Pilate to get permission to take these bodies down. So the soldiers went to make sure that they were already deceased. And to do that, they broke the legs of the criminals on each side of Jesus' body so that they would die quickly. And they came to Jesus and they noticed that he was already deceased. He was already gone. For security purposes, I guess, one of the soldiers took a spear. It was also fulfillment of Scripture, but took a spear and pierced his side, and blood and water flowed out, fulfilling the Scriptures that not one of his bones would be broken. And they will look on the one that they pierced. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret follower of Jesus, he had not yet become public with his faith, his following Jesus, asked for permission to take down Jesus' body off the cross. Nicodemus, a man, had come to Jesus in the night as well, came with him and brought 75 pounds worth of spices. And they took the body off the cross and they wrapped it in linens and they put it in a tomb near Golgotha, because it was a day of preparation for the Jewish Passover. And the tomb was close, and so they took him and laid him in that tomb. Early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away. She ran and found Simon and John and told them that Jesus was gone. They've taken his body, and she didn't know where they had laid him. So Peter and John ran to the tomb. John, younger of course, outran Peter and reached the tomb and stooped and looked in, and all he could see was the wrappings lying there. But he didn't go in. Peter caught up and he went right on in to the tomb. And he noticed the linens lying there as well. And the cloth that had covered Jesus' face was folded up, lying apart from the rest of the linens. Then John went in also, and he saw and believed. Because before this, that hadn't really made sense. The Scriptures didn't make sense that Jesus must rise from the dead. But now they knew. And they went home. Mary Magdalene was standing there at the tomb. And she stooped and looked in as she wept. And there she saw an angel at the head and at the foot where Jesus lay. And they said, "Why are you weeping?" "Because they have taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where he is, where they laid him." She turned to leave and she saw someone standing there. She thought it was the gardener. And she asked him, "Sir, if you know where he is, please tell me. Where have you laid him? And I will go and get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and cried out, "Teacher." And she grabbed him, and Jesus said, "Don't cling to me yet. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene ran, found the other disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord," and gave him the message. Man, it's the greatest event in the history of mankind. The evidence is very clear that Jesus had risen from the dead. But it's not just the physical evidence. The real evidence was the transformed lives that followed after this event. Just think of some of those transformed lives of Peter. Wow. Thomas. How their lives were transformed after seeing the resurrected Christ. We spent a couple of months now in Romans. Romans 1 through 5. 2 months. It hasn't seemed like it's been that long. Maybe you're saying it's been forever that we've been in Romans here. Paul has spent 5 chapters trying to get us to understand what justification really is, just as if we had never sinned, how we are made right with God. He spends the first 5 chapters belaboring that point. How are we made right with God? Maybe you have a question here this morning. You haven't been attending these last 2 months and you haven't heard all these sermons about justification, being made right with God. I want you to read those chapters and come to an understanding of what it means to be right, made right with Jesus Christ. I'll give you the short order. It's by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. We don't work for it. We can't earn it. It's a gift. Given to us through Jesus Christ. So he spends 5 chapters on justification, how we're made right with God. And he tells us how Christ met the requirements of the law with his sacrificial death on the cross. And with by faith, we are made right with God by faith in him, by trusting in his sacrifice. And he ends in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Let me read those verses. God's law is given so that all people could see how sinful they are. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the backdrop to chapter 6. And now for the next 3 chapters, we will be discovering what it means to be set apart or sanctified, how we are made right with our, how we are made in Christ's likeness. We know how we are justified, how we're made right in God's sight. Now we're looking at how we can grow in Christ's likeness. We call that sanctification. In this section that we'll look at today, we're going to see that we are free. We are freed from sin's control in our lives. And as a result of our right standing with God, we are to see our lives as instruments, our tools, to be used to honor and bring glory to God. As a result of our right standing with God, we are to see our lives as instruments, our tools, to be used to honor and bring glory to God. So let's look at chapter 6, the first 7 verses there. We are to be instruments that are dead to sin. 13 times, if you noticed it when you were reading here, there's a lot about death and dying and dead in these first few verses. Actually, there's 13 mentions of dead, dying, or death. It seems like Paul is kind of morbid here. He's obsessed with this death thing. Not really. He wants to make sure that we understand a principle here. He wants to understand that we have died to sin. He uses a rhetorical question in these next couple of chapters to make his points very clearly. He makes several rhetorical questions. The first one in verse 1, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Thank you. He's likely referring to that verse that I just read in chapter 5, verse 20, where as people sin more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. And he's probably thinking that their wheels are turning. These guys are saying that the more I sin, the more God's grace grows. So I might as well sin a little bit more so God's grace becomes greater, right? Oh, yes, thank you. He probably had some of the similar thoughts, though, himself. I'm guessing that Paul, when he brings up these rhetorical questions, he's raised these questions in his own mind. He's probably struggled with these same questions. So why can't I just keep on sinning? Who cares? What difference does it make? What difference does it make? So, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? No. The Greek words for that response is me genomi. Or in Spanish, let me try it in Spanish. Maybe I won't try it. Por supuesto que no. God, I just didn't accent it right. How do you say never in Dinka, Peter? How would you say never in Dinka? Say it really loud. Brave, how would you say it in Congolese? In French, okay. See, huh? Leo, close? All right. Low German, how would you say never? Huh? Mean? Mean. How do you spell it? I need to get this one down. Ah, I saw it. I just didn't know how to pronounce it. Okay. Say it really loud. Everybody that knows Low German, say that word as loud as you can. 1, 2, 3, nee. Never. So should we keep on sinning? Is there any other languages out there? Arabic. Never. You don't have that? Yama, the Yama language. How would you say never in Yama? Make it up. Maba. Wow, okay. May it never be. Should I go on sinning that grace should increase? No. So that we get more and more? No! Simple as that, no! There's like 6 different translations that render it. May it never be. Of course not, by no means. God forbid. Absolutely not. Certainly not. That's unthinkable. That should never happen. I think we got the point. So he answers with another rhetorical question to answer his rhetorical question. Is that an oxymoron type of a statement? But he does. Here it is in verse 2, the last part of verse 2. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in that sin? Verse 3, or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined Him in His death? Paul refers to, this is kind of a difficult passage, so bear with me a little bit here. Paul refers to a very familiar practice of baptism. We had a baptism here just a few weeks ago where Emma was baptized to show her love for Jesus, that she wanted to follow Jesus. She wants to follow Jesus. She had made that decision, and the baptism was that public declaration that she loves Jesus and wants to follow Him. That was beautiful, wasn't it? I think it was. Paul refers to a very familiar practice of baptism in a mysterious way to illustrate how it marks our identification with Christ. Our identification with His death, specifically. He's reminding us to go back to our baptisms. Go back to that time when you were baptized. Do you remember that? Do you remember how it signified that you are identifying with Christ on the cross? And that as you went down into that water, you died. Your old self died. You turned away from sin. And symbolically, you were put to death. You put to death your old sinful nature. And you were buried with Christ. And when we do that, we're declaring that I am no longer following sin, but I'm following Jesus. I've been forgiven. I've renounced my sins. I've died to that. I'm no longer the old person that I was. Verse 4. First of all, I say, baptism, it takes something that happens spiritually and makes it into a physical event. The spiritual thing is that we identify with Christ and we're forgiven of our sins by faith. That's the spiritual event that takes place. And the physical event is that we get dunked underneath that water. Baptism means immerse. We're immersed into that water to show that we have died with Christ. We've entered the tomb with Him. And spiritually, that's what happens when we come to Him in faith. We join Him in His death. We spiritually, at that instant that we place our faith in Him, we join Him in His death. We die to our sins. Verse 4, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. See the symbolism there? And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Paul continues on with this analogy. Jesus died and was buried and then was raised back to life. You know, we don't physically die when we go under the water. I'm just letting you know, those of you that haven't been baptized and are thinking about it, we don't actually die physically. Now, we thought maybe Tyler was. I did it for a point. I knew it. We practiced that ahead of time. We knew what we were doing. But anyway, we died to Christ. And then we came back up out of the water to live a new life. We symbolically go under the water representing our spiritual death, and we're raised back up out of that water, identifying with Christ's resurrection. And this represents our new life when we come up out of that water. It's a fresh start. We're born again by the Holy Spirit, and our sins are washed away, not by the water. Our sins aren't washed away by the water. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And this is an open, public declaration that we identify with Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Verse 5, since we have been united with Him in His death, we will also be raised to life as He was, by faith. We are united with Christ in His death, and subsequently we are also united with Him in His resurrection. Paul's point is this: how can you identify with Christ's death and not with His resurrection? How can a person die to sin and then go on as if nothing happened, no new life, no resurrection power, nothing working in our heart and our soul? How can somebody just identify with Christ's death and go on as if nothing happened? Now that we are so closely identified with Christ, how could we continue to sin? How could we continue to prostitute ourselves to sin? That's the question he raises. In verse 6, we now know that our sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. Other translations say that the old body of sin might be done away with. Bury that corpse. Get rid of that stinking dead body. Get rid of it. We are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 7. For when we died with Christ, we are set free. Set free from the power of sin. This identification with Christ in His death frees us from sin's power over us. Five times in this short passage here, power over sin and death is mentioned. We've mentioned the first two in verse 6 and 7. Then in 9, death no longer has any power over him. Verse 10, to break the power of sin. In verse 11, consider yourselves dead to the power of sin. Since we are dead to sin, Paul goes on to say, we are instruments that are alive to Christ. We are instruments that are now alive to Christ. Verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, since we died with Christ, we know we will live with Him. We no longer are subjects of the domain of sin. Sin no longer rules over us. Through Christ's resurrection, we are raised to new life, to new dominion, where God's grace rules our life. And just as Paul refers to death 13 times, we think he's kind of morbid. Well, have you noticed that he mentions life, living, and words that refer to life 13 times as well? He wants us to get the point that we not only die with Christ, but we also raise back to life with Him as a result of His resurrection. Verse 9, we are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer has any power over Him. Going on in verse 10, Christ's one-time perfect sacrifice was all that was needed to break the power of sin. The demand of the law was met. Now that God was raised him from the dead, now he lives for the glory of God. Seated at the right hand of God, might I add. Verse 11, so he says, now that he's been raised and lives for the glory of God, so we should also consider ourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. We are to consider ourselves to be dead. Think, have this mindset that we are dead to the power of sin. We're to have that mindset to consider that we are dead to sin. We're no longer looking for ways that we can sin. We're dead to that. We've died to that. We've turned away from that. We no longer have a mindset that says we have to sin. We have the mindset now. We are to develop the mindset now that we are dead to sin and alive to God because of Jesus Christ making that possible in our lives. So we are instruments that are dead to sin. We've seen that. Now we are instruments that are alive to Christ. Now Paul goes on and summarizes this, that we are instruments that are now capable to do what is right. Verses 12 through 14. At junior high camp, we had a different approach to rules. They were get-tos. We called them get-tos. We get to go to sleep at 11 o'clock or whatever it was. We get to stay out of the river when it's flooding or whatever. We had a list of get-tos that were no longer have-tos. Now we can do because we have been freed from the chains that held us back. We're no longer bound by a set of rules that show us how messed up we are. It's what the law does. It shows us where we've fallen short. It shows us that we've really not hit the mark. We've totally missed the target. Not even on the board. Not even close. We're messed up. And that is gone. What has replaced this tyranny rule of the queen of sin or the king of sin is God's wonderful king of grace. We now have favor in God's sight. We no longer are awaiting condemnation. The load is off. We are free now to live a new life. Verse 12, therefore, don't let sin control, rule, or reign to be king or queen over the way we live. Do not let sin control, rule, reign, or be king or queen over the way you live. Don't give in. Don't open the door to sinful desires. Who gives sin control? Look at that. Don't let sin control. Who's he saying lets sin control? You and me. We let sin control in our lives. We open the door to sin. God warned Cain. When Cain had brought an offering to God, it was kind of like a second best offering, I think. Abel had brought his best. God accepted Abel's gift and he rejected Cain's. And Cain got mad. In chapter 4 of Genesis, God warns him. He says, you will be accepted, Cain, if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, to reign over you, to be your master. But you must subdue it and be its master. Cain didn't listen. He opened the door. 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you don't know this verse, I pray that you memorize it, get it in your heart, get it in your head. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptations to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure it. Paul says in verse 13, going on with his argument, he says, "Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin." Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. An instrument is like a tool, like these tools Elisa brought up. These are for specific purposes. This is not for slicing a loaf of bread. Right? What's it for? You know that, right? Good. What's this one for? Stirring up stuff. Can't cut bread with this either, can you? Not too well. What in the world is this one? Just say Pampered Chef. That's what it is. Who knows? What's this tool? Somebody knows what it is. Is this complete, by the way? Pretty much, except it's missing about another 6 inches. You know, I could beat somebody over the head with this. I really could. Is that what this tool is made for? Of course not. It's made for pulling nails, and if I can actually get this one on here, you can't see what I'm doing here. Maybe I should bring it out here. It's an old tool. It's a mechanical one. It's not electric, so it's been around a while. And it's missing a little bit of the handle, so I may not be able to do this. Yay. Isn't that a good use for this tool? It works great for what it's intended to do, isn't it? Paul says, offer yourselves as instruments to God. Look at the end of verse 13. Do not use your whole body as an instrument to do, or so. Let me read the first part of that verse first. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Somebody obviously used this tool to do something other than what it was designed to do, and it broke part of the handle off. It's no longer as good a tool as it could have been, but it still works. Still works, doesn't it? Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right, to do what you're created to do, do what you're designed to do, what you're gifted to do. Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right, to do what glorifies God, or honors God. This is the great surrender. This is a great surrender. I would hope that we could all make this our prayer as we wake up in the morning, or even right now. Lord, here I am. How can I be used of you today to bring honor to your name, to bring healing to somebody's soul, to save somebody from the wrath of God? Lord, here I am. Use me as you've created me to serve. Could you make a similar prayer? I think it would be a good prayer for all of us to start each day. Lord, use me as an instrument for your glory. Verse 14, bringing a close to this passage. Sin no longer is your master, for you are no longer under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace, or His favor, God's favor. The law no longer condemns us for not being good enough. Christ has made us good enough. He has made us right with God through meeting the requirements, the demands of the law that the law required through His sacrifice, His perfect sacrifice. The law now no longer has the upper hand in my life or in your life. As we sing this last song, I want to ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in this final song. After Shirley comes and prays for the offering and things, make this our prayer that we rise up with Him.